These two verses, 20 and 21, come on the heels of 14 and 19 that we talked about last week. So you can see them up on the screen. Maybe you'd have them there in front of you in your copy of the scriptures as well. Notice again what Paul has said in these five or six verses. He's praying for the Ephesian church, but he is not praying for small things at all. In fact, in a figurative sense, you could say that Paul in this prayer is swinging for the fences as he bows his knee before the Father. First, he asks that the saints, his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Ephesus, that they would be strengthened in their inner being. And not just strengthened by some nebulous force or power, but by the very power of God that is available to his people only through the Spirit of God. So earlier in Ephesians, we've seen that this power that Paul is asking for is the same power that God used to create the universe. So the creative, eternal, infinite power of God, the same power that God used to resurrect Jesus Christ from the grave, that's the power that Paul is asking for God to leverage, to strengthen his people. With that power, God says, or Paul says, please, Father, would you encourage and strengthen your people? And he goes even further, and he asks for more, and he says, Father, would you graciously allow your people not just to be strengthened in their inner being by your power, but also to be encouraged in their hearts with a deepening understanding and grasping of your love? Let them understand the love that you have toward them in Christ, a love that is beyond their ability to grasp. And he says it. He says, it's too high, it's too deep, it's too long, it's too wide, it's too costly, it's too expensive. It surpasses their ability to know. But Father, help them to know it more than they do right now. You have demonstrated this toward them in Christ. Let them grasp that more today than they did yesterday. Give them strength to comprehend the kind of love that you have shown them. And then finally, and you can almost see Paul just throw his hands up with joy as he says, as Father, let your children be filled. He says this is the end of 19. Be filled with all the fullness of you. Now, think about that for a minute. Father, let your church, let your people, let your children be filled with all the fullness of who you are. That is a staggering request on the part of Paul for the people of God. Let that sink in. The fullness of all that is contained in God, all of his mercy, all of his justice, all of his love, all of his creativity, all of his power, all of his kindness, all of his wisdom, all of his joy. Father, let all that is helpful for your people, all that is necessary for them to grow in godliness, all that is good for their hearts, let it dwell in them. Bless them abundantly, exceedingly more than they could ask or imagine. Paul does not hold back as he is on his knees before the Father interceding for the church in Ephesus. It has been said of this passage and this prayer that no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. So Paul is praying that for God's people. Paul has been inspired by the Spirit of God to pray that for God's people. So this as well is a bold request that God makes to himself, in essence, for his people. Think about that. That is God's heart for us. Encouragement, strengthening, growth in understanding, being empowered to live well for the name and cause of Jesus Christ. And we tried to make the point last Sunday that this prayer that Paul prays at the end of chapter 3, it should function as a model for us. It should be an example as we think about what is necessary and needful for our own hearts. How should we pray for ourselves? How should we pray for our families? How should we pray and intercede for one another as a church family? We should look at this prayer and say, that should be our desire for one another. We should be bold in asking our Father for good things. He is a good Father. We should say, Father, we know that you're good. We know this is your desire for your people. Bring it to pass and help us to desire it as well. We should ask for big, eternal, Jesus-centered, gospel-focused things for our own hearts and for the hearts of those around us. And I tried to make the point just confessionally to you last week. I so often pray for lesser, temporary, menial, relatively insignificant things when God says, these are the things that ought to be at the front of your heart, ought to be the top of your desire list. God delights to pour out blessing upon his people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's not some curmudgeon-y, old grumpy guy up in the sky just waiting to smite us, just looking for a reason to push the smite button? A lot of us think that, and that's not the case in Christ. God doesn't punish us for our sins in Christ because Christ has been punished for us. So we need to look at this and realize we have a good Father, and does a good Father discipline us? Yes, but does a good Father delight to pour out blessing, needful, helpful blessing upon his children? Yes. Yes, he does, and praise God that he is that way. So we looked at that last week, and then on the heels of that, we come up against the final two verses of chapter 3. Two small verses as Paul brings this prayer to a close, but he does so with a great expression of joy. And he's joyful over the fact that he can not only ask for big things on behalf of the church, but he can do so with great confidence because the one he's asking can do it. The one that he's saying, make these things happen, they're needful. He has great confidence that God can and will bring those things to pass. Our God can do exceedingly, abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. So glory be to his name. I just preached my whole sermon in 30 seconds. You're going to get more, don't worry, but that's the essence. He's powerful to work and to move and to bless and to change in ways that we cannot even fathom on our own. And so, because of who he is and what he's done and what he's up to and what he's promised, all glory be to God. Worship him for all generations, this one and the next one, and as many as there might be until he returns, and then for all of eternity after that. Make much of this glorious God. That's what Paul is saying as his heart just explodes in praise today. So we're going to read this prayer. We're going to walk through it and try to unpack it and see how does this apply to our lives today. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Our focus will be the last two verses. We'll read all of these for the sake of context. In honor of our Lord, let's stand together and read this with joy. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may have strength to comprehend all with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Father, we love you, and we proclaim today that we are joyful and humbled and filled with worship over the fact that you love us. Thank you for demonstrating your love by giving your Son to save us. And I pray, Lord, that those in this place, my brothers and sisters who know you, I ask, Lord, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would engage their minds, that you would fill their spirits with passion for you, and that we would not be a people who just know deep truths about you or just feel deep things towards you, but we would be both, heart and head, fully engaged, worshiping you joyfully because of who you are and what you've done, that we would be a truth-filled and a joy-filled people. And Father, I ask that those in this place who you have graciously, intentionally brought here who do not know you, I pray that they would see Christ as true, that they would see him as abundantly valuable, as exceedingly worthy of their praise. And I pray, Lord, that you would show them their need for a Savior, and you would show them Christ as the only Savior offered to them. And I pray they would respond in faith. I thank you for every person here, Lord. Do your good work in their hearts and mine. May you be glorified. May Christ be exalted. Lift him high. Help us to be low. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. In these verses, Paul, just like I said earlier, he just explodes with praise as he gets into verses 20 and 21. His heart is overwhelmed with joy. It is overcome with wonder as he thinks about all that God has done, as he prays for all the things that he desires and he knows that God is planning to do, and as he anticipates what God is up to and the promises that he has made for the future. And as he considers these deep truths, Paul thinks about deep theology and doctrine, and he is moved toward deep emotion-filled worship. And just look at these two verses again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul is filled with joy. He is bubbling forth with emotion and passion. And so I would ask the question, maybe you would ask it yourselves, what motivates his worship? What is causing Paul to say these things? What is driving him in this direction of just passion-filled worship for the Lord? You get the sense that there was probably somebody, there was oftentimes for Paul, who was writing down his letters. And you get the sense that Paul just goes off track and this guy's writing as fast as he can because Paul has forgotten about the Ephesians, probably he's forgotten about the guy who's writing next to him, and he's just praising the Lord. He's just praising the Lord, and this guy's just writing these things down. What's driving him in that direction? And we might be prone to answer that clearly he is emotional in a good way, and he feels these things deeply, and so he is moved in his heart toward praise. So he feels things deeply, and it manifests itself in emotion-filled praise. So the root cause of his worship, we might say, is Paul's overflow of emotion. Now, let's push pause for just a second. We can probably all relate to that kind of statement or assessment on some level. Those times in corporate gathering and worship. Those times that seem to be uniquely poignant. They seem to stand out in their meaningfulness. They are often times when our emotions run deep. Would you agree? We experience and we feel things deeply. So maybe a story hits you in a powerful way, or a song that is near to your heart is sung, a particular passage that is dear to you is read, and your emotions burst forth. Have you been there before? I have. I was deeply blessed this morning just to stop singing and hear you singing. Thank you, God, for saving me. You're a singing people. And praise God for that. And may that never not be the case for us. And it is a deep encouragement to my heart as your brother in Christ just to hear you say, thank you, God, you saved us. And we get to do that not just individually, but together. So we've had those times. You can relate, as can I. And I would just push pause a second time and say, I'm so thankful that God has given us the gift of human emotion. Our God, I believe, is deeply gracious in that he has given us the ability to laugh and to cry and to reflect and to smile. You know what sets us apart in a very unique way as having been made in the image of God apart from all the rest of creation? We know the difference between a good joke and a bad one, right? Okay? We can rejoice over things. We can reflect on things. We can contextualize those things. And there's emotion that's connected to that as well. The God who created this world, the God who created us, is an emotional being. So don't have this picture that not only is God some grumpy guy in the sky, but he's also some guy that is devoid of emotion. That's not true. Look at the scripture. God expresses right emotion everywhere. So he mourns, and he rejoices, and he grieves, and he laughs, and he weeps, and he shows pity, and he exercises judgment out of righteous anger. And then there's a host of other authentic emotional expressions that we see on the part of our God. So emotion is not to be avoided or ignored or swept under the rug as if it were something that were not good. Instead, we ought to celebrate emotion. It ought to be seen as an authentic human expression because we are made in the authentic image of the one true God. And I'm thankful, folks, that we're not robots. And I'm thankful that we can feel things and we can do so deeply. And so in this passage, I would agree on the front end, I would wholeheartedly agree that Paul is emotional as he states these words in 20 and 21. You can almost see him, hands raised, eyes closed, heart pounding, eyes moist, and he's just saying, God, glory to your name in this generation and all generations that might ever come. Praise your name above everything else. You can see Paul doing that in his old age. But then I would ask the follow-up question. If Paul is authentically emotional in his expression of worship, and if that's not a bad thing, why is he so emotional? What has pushed him in that direction? What has driven his heart down that road? Because, church, while emotions are a good and gracious gift from a good and gracious God, we also know, you know this, that to be driven only by emotion is not healthy. It's not right. It's not good. It's not pleasant. It's not helpful. To me, I think of emotions a lot like frosting on top of a cake. It makes the whole thing better, right? But if all you have is the frosting, you're going to get sick sooner or later. Would you agree? And there are some people, because of their attachment and drivenness only on the basis of emotion, they feel a lot more like a stomachache to be around because you've had too much frosting rather than a good, well-balanced dessert. Would you agree? Okay? We know what this is like. You know people like that. I've been that way before. You've been that way before. You understand what I'm saying. So Paul, I would propose to you, is not praising and worshiping in a subjective sense just because he's emotional. He's not just emotional over nothing and it's leading to worship. He is emotional objectively because there's some deeper underlying foundational set of truths that he is rejoicing in that is moving his heart toward worship, and he is expressing that in this prayer that we see here. So I want to make the point this morning that Paul is worshiping with great emotion because of rock solid, foundational, unchanging truth that he has spent the first three chapters unpacking for us about who God is and what he's done and what he's up to and what he has promised for his people in the future. The joy that is welling up and bursting forth in Paul's heart is because of these truths. He's not just emotional to be emotional. He's not just caught up in the moment. He knows something to be true, and his heart is singing because of that. And so really, think about what he has spent chapters 1, 2, and so far in 3 laying out before us. It's all about who God is, what he's done for us, what he has promised for us, what he intends for us. The first three chapters have been largely unpractical. Not a whole lot of do this, do that. A lot of know this and know that. And there's a difference. And so in chapter 1, maybe you just have your Bible in front of you there. If Ephesians isn't very long, you probably see 1, 2, and 3 right there very easily. In chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear. God has saved his people. He has rescued sinners through Christ for his own glory. He called them out of darkness. He adopted them as sons and daughters. He granted them both forgiveness and reconciliation. And he has sealed them with his Spirit. That's basically verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. In the last half of chapter 1, Paul says that the Father is faithful to grant his children, to grant us deep wisdom and knowledge, so that our hearts might be opened to know these deep truths about the Father. And that as a result of this amazing knowledge, we now should have great hope in the good plans God has for us and in the power that he is using to bring about the passing of those good plans. And that above all, we should have great confidence and joy in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. As you get into chapter 2, the first 10 or 11 verses, Paul reminds us of the deep and inescapable pit that we found ourselves in because of our sin. We dug the hole, we jumped in, we can't get out. How we have no hope of salvation apart from a Savior. We are destined for wrath. And he paints this incredibly dark, discouraging, depressing picture of the depravity that's in our hearts. But then he says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had toward us, he rescued us as sinners. He calls sinners in Christ to be his people, to be known as his church, to be a new nation. And he has brought us together from every tribe and nation, from different colors and languages. Paul makes the case from Jews and Gentiles, as far apart as they are, he brings them together. And he has gathered us around Jesus. He has united us in Jesus. And Christ is the glue that holds our hearts together as a people. And so now our citizenship, our identity, is found only and always in the Savior. Then as we look at chapter 3, Paul has labored to instruct our hearts as to the nature of his calling and the nature of the gospel by which we've been saved. And he labels it as a mystery and explains that. And he says it is the manifold wisdom of God, the many-colored, many-faceted wisdom of God is seen in the gospel. And it is a testimony not just to this world, but it is a cosmic testimony to the angels and demons who look upon us in awe and in wonder. And it is filled with amazing grace. And above all, Paul makes the case that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. You cannot divorce those two. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as we looked at those first 10 to 12 verses of chapter 3, there were just so many, I hope, helpful, encouraging, instructive descriptions of the gospel. And so as a church family, we have spent the better part of at least the last 5 or 6 months working through all that Paul has set before us. There is just such rich content here. God has done, and I hope you'd agree with this, God has done far more for us than we often are prone to realize. We think small thoughts about our God, and it's wrong. I do it. It's wrong. It's sinful. I need to constantly be confessing that and repenting of that. We need to encourage one another in that direction. Don't think small thoughts about a big God. Think big things. Know big things. Know big truths about who he is. He is so wise. He is so powerful. He is surpassing the good. And then we saw in light of all that in verses 14 and 19 last week, Paul simply says, God, I know there is so much that you have done. I know there's so much as to who you are. It is too much for our small, human, finite, fragile, futile minds to grasp. But Father, please help us to grasp it. You see the difference there? Paul's like, I know we can't understand it. Help us to understand it. Again, like the Father in Mark chapter 10, he says, Jesus, I believe in you. Help my unbelief. God, there's so much we need to know. We can't. Help us know you more. Let your people know it. Strengthen your church. Encourage your children. Fill them with a refreshing and powerful sense of your presence. This is what Paul is praying for in 14 through 19. And then, on the heels of all of that, all of the buildup from chapters 1, 2, and 3 in verse 20, Paul just launches himself into two verses of praise and worship. He overflows with joy and with thanksgiving for all that God is accomplishing through his people and in his people, all that God has already done, all that he means to do in the future. And all of that is based on who God is, on his nature, on his character. So notice the progression of how Ephesians has laid itself out so far, how it plays itself out, and how Paul ties this together. Paul spends the better part of the first three chapters of this letter saying to us, this is your God. Look upon him. Gaze in his direction. See him clearly and know him well. And then he says, here is your spiritual condition apart from this God. You are dead and you are defeated. You are damned and you are cursed. You are hopeless and you are lost for all of eternity. But here is what this great God has done in light of your situation apart from him. He has saved his people. He has rescued you. He has called you out of the grave. He has given you hope and a future. You are new. You are free. You're his. And this same God who has saved you, He is faithful to complete what He started in your life. And He is faithful to continue to strengthen and encourage you in Christ. And then on top of all of that, as massive and as weighty as these truths are from the first three chapters, Paul says in verse 20, our key passage today, in light of all that, God can do even more than that. How could there be more? And yet that's exactly what he says there in verses 20 and 21. God is up to more than even we might realize. He is doing more than even Paul has been able to capture in these first three chapters of Ephesians. And all of that that God is doing, as glorious as it is, as monumental as it seems, is not hard for him. It doesn't tax his strength. It doesn't stress him out to rescue and save and sustain sinners and to cause us to persevere in our faith and to call new people into his family and to build his kingdom and to put down injustice and evil and exalt his son. He rejoices to do that. It's not hard for him. It does not push the limits of his ability. Because our God, as Paul says here, is able to do far more than all we could ever ask or think or imagine. And so he says this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Is there anything else other than what we ask or think? There's not for me. There's only those things that I can't comprehend and I can't even fathom. And Paul's saying, even those things, God can do those things. You think all that's hard? It's not hard for God. He's an amazing God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this ought to be the trajectory of our hearts. What we see here played out in Ephesians ought to be taking place in our lives. We ought to follow this. We see God clearly. We know Him more fully because He has revealed Himself to us. And as a result of us being able to graciously see Him and understand Him, we worship Him more appropriately. You have to know God if you're going to worship Him well. If we just say nice things about somebody, but we don't know that person, and most of the things we say turn out to be inaccurate, we might have the best of intentions in our heart, but it does no good to praise and honor that person if we are not worshiping out of right understanding. Okay? If I say, Wes, I'm so thankful you are a phenomenal worship leader, and one of the things I enjoy about you most is how tall you are. Okay? That'll come up in our staff meeting tomorrow, I'm sure. Yeah. Doesn't do anything, does it? Because it's not accurate. If you praise your husband or your wife or your children and you say all of these things and none of them are rooted in truth, then you have not praised them. You've just been vain and empty in your words. So we have to see God clearly. We have to know Him fully. And then we worship Him appropriately. And that's what Paul has been building up to so far in the book of Ephesians. And so God-honoring worship, church, God-honoring worship does not simply consist of deeply emotional moments and exciting experiences. Those may come, but that is not the root of God-honoring worship. Worship does not primarily depend upon our feelings. True worship flows out of a deep and growing understanding and knowledge and revelation and relationship with the one that we worship. All that He has done and understanding these rock solid truths about who He is. We are not chasing, church, we are not chasing emotion and passion and feeling. We are pursuing God. That's the goal. We are looking to Him. So we have to know Him. And so we don't worship because life is always good. We worship because God is always good. And there's a difference between those two things. And we don't sing because everything in our life is perfect. We sing because Jesus was perfect for us. And He is perfect for us. And He will forever be the only slain once and for all perfect substitute for our sins. We know these things to be true. So when life hurts, and when relationships crumble, and when worldly promises fail, we can still be a worshiping people. Why? Because true worship does not come from an easy life. True worship flows out of deep understanding of God, independent of what life is going through. Sometimes I think we struggle with this concept. I know I have for many years. And oftentimes I think we look at worship like this. You need a slider bar on your phone for volume, and you've got knowledge and intellect, your head on one side, and you've got emotion and passion. You got your heart on the other side. And we think we got to move toward one or the other. But by definition with that picture, if you move toward one, what do you do with respect to the other? Move away. It's a zero-sum game, right? So if one increases, then the other has to. By definition, if that's our model, it has to decrease. And so churches, individuals, families tend to be in one direction or the other. You could probably find yourself on that slider somewhere. We're gonna be bent toward being either more intellectual, head-based, or emotional and heart-based, okay? And we find ourselves in this tension with respect to this picture. And we think that the place to be is just in the boring middle, right? We want to find that balance. So don't get too caught up in pursuing knowledge about God. Don't become nerdy and overly intellectual about your relationship with God. We don't want to be that kind of church, right? But don't go too far the other direction. Okay, don't be too emotional. Okay, this is okay. Woo! But this is not. All right. And as Baptists, our arms just, they're heavy sometimes. Right? I was just like, this is for some of you, this is a charismatic moment. Okay, if you just get your hands out of your pocket, I realize that. All right. And we have this bent. We don't want to go one way or the other. So let's just have a boring, balanced middle. I say, why does it have to be that way? Well, why does it have to be either or? Why can't it be both and? Why does it have to be, if one goes up, the other has to go down? Well, I don't think God designed us to be that way. Why not pursue both? Why not deep knowledge of God that results in deep passion for God? Why not intellect and emotion, full throttle, pursuing the joy of our hearts? And I think that picture is all wrong, and I would just go retro and say, let's use some dials, okay? Those old things that used to be on your stereo in your house. I think this is the picture that we see in Ephesians chapter 3 with Paul. It is of a knowledge of God and a passion of God that are both pegged out as high as they can go. And both can and should be maximized in our hearts as well. We don't have to celebrate one and by default lessen the other. So God, I see you. And God, I'm coming to know you better. And I understand deep truths about you. And I feel deep things in emotion and passion towards you. And God, with all that I am, heart and mind, I worship you. And so as we gather here together each week, church, to worship, I would submit this perspective to us. We are not here to put on a show. This is not a pep rally. Our goal is not to dress Jesus up to make him appealing. Our goal is to lift Jesus up because he's already appealing. Okay? He's already enough. He's surpassingly beautiful. It is a driving theological point of my heart and ministry that Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I draw people to myself. I want us to trust him when he says that about himself. And so I just want to challenge you as my brothers and sisters, whether we're here in this place together on Sunday mornings or in our homes living out life as families or the workplace or the classroom or the neighborhood or the grocery store, this passage, I think, offers for us an amazing and a refreshing model by which we can love and follow and know Christ. It is a compelling picture. Knowledge and passion, both full together in worship of our King. So I just want to encourage you, know God. Seek His face. labor to pursue Him. Count everything else as loss. This is not folly. This is not waste. To know God is life. To have a relationship with Him is life, and it is eternity. And so as we close, I just offer this verse to you from Psalm 111. Listen to this before we read what Paul said one more time. Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Folks, it's okay to know the works of God and to delight in them deeply. Knowledge and passion. And so I pray that we would be that kind of people, a people who are hungry for truth and a people who are deeply passion-filled in all the best sense of that term for knowing God. We would be filled with knowledge and filled with joy over those things. Because we serve a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. He's worthy of your thoughts. He's worthy of your attention. He's worthy of your affection, of your devotion and your worship, head and heart. So if you know Christ today, be encouraged in this. And maybe you've had this paradigm where you slide one way or the other. And I want to say, blow that up. Go old school and have dials that you could turn all the way up in both of those categories and pursue Him head and heart. And if you're here and you don't follow Jesus Christ, and you'd be honest and say, I don't know Him, never surrendered to Him. I want to say to you, following Christ is not just a list of details and facts. And following Him is not just intellect. It is all of who we are. And it's not just on this side, and it's not just on this side. It's not just head, and it's not just heart. It's all of us. We are surrendered to Him. If you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, if you desire today, maybe for the first time this morning, there's something emotional, for lack of a better term, that's happening in your heart, and you're saying, there's an affection for Christ that I didn't have before. There are questions that I didn't have before. I believe Scripture makes it clear, if that's happening in your heart, God's at work. And we would be joyful to talk with you about that. Say, here's who Christ is. Here's why He's worth following. Surrender to Him. He is the delight of the universe. We pray that you see that today. So we're going to have a chance to stand and sing in just a moment. We do this every week for a couple of reasons. I think it's good for us to have a chance to have our hearts and our heads and our voices engaged in making much of Christ. So think about the words you're about to sing. Glory to God forever. It comes out of passages just like this one in Ephesians 3. So don't just say words. Sing with heart and head together, making much of Christ. And I'm going to be up front here singing with you. And if I can help with any questions that you have or any struggles in your life, if I can pray with you, if I can encourage you, just come forward, tap me on the shoulder. I'd be honored to do that. If you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, certainly I would rejoice to speak with you about that as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your kindness to us in Christ. Thank You that He is a treasure of surpassing value. And thank You that even though we are blind to that truth on our own, that You graciously open eyes and hearts. I pray that those who know You in this place would have eyes and hearts open more fully. I pray that for my own heart today, Lord. Help us to know the deep, deep love of Christ. And Lord, for those who do not know You, I pray that You would reveal to them Yourself for the first time, and they would see both their need for Christ. They would understand their need for a Savior. They would see that they have sinned, that they are broken, that we're all sinners and we're all broken, we're all in need of a Savior. Let them see that today. And let them as well see Christ as their only hope. May they see Him as the treasure of their hearts. Help us to respond and worship well as Your people. You deserve nothing less. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.